John the Baptist is speaking, and he says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whosoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, what a monumental task and challenge it is. What a sobering task it is to preach the Word of God. I do not claim to be equal to the occasion, and I realize, just like the little boy's lunch, this sermon and its preparation are insufficient to meet the need unless it passes through the hands of the Lord Jesus. So I pray in your grace and your mercy that you would take it and use it for your glory. I pray that you'd magnify yourself this morning in the message like you've been magnified in the music, that your people will be strengthened. Lord, there's probably some people here who need their focus readjusted. I know many times a week I need my focus readjusted. So I pray that you'd be pleased to use the message to do that. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, Pastor Josh shared with us how that there was some confusion and maybe some competition about baptism. John's disciples said to John, look at verse 26, "Rabbi, he who was with us across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." If you've ever been part of a church that at one time was just going great and crowds were coming, it was prosperous, and then you begin to see it wane. If you've ever been part of something like that, maybe you can identify with what these disciples probably were feeling in their heart, because man, all of Judea, the whole nation came out, and John was preaching, and he was baptizing, and then all of a sudden it started waning, and these people started going to these other disciples, and you see your movement starting to wane, and you can understand how that would be discouraging. But I love John's response that Pastor brought out last week. He recognized the sovereignty of God, didn't he? He said in verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven." That's the truth, isn't it? What do we have, Paul asked, that we did not receive? And then he rejoiced in his position as the friend of the bride, and he recognized that he's not the bridegroom, he's just the best man in our modern vernacular. He's just the best man. I was thinking as I was preparing this, It seems like that in those days, the wedding was more about the bridegroom than it was about the bride. It's not like that anymore. I remember when Holly and I were getting married, my pastor said to me, he said, Aaron, he said, this wedding is not about you. It's about Holly. So you just show up and shut up. And that's what I've been doing. But anyway, but he rejoiced in his position as the friend of the bridegroom. He said in verses 28 and 29, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I'm not the bridegroom, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. That's the church. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. In essence, what he was saying is, I had a role to fill. I had a position to fill. I have filled it, and now I rejoice in the joy of the bridegroom. I've never known of a best man to go on the honeymoon. Have you? It's not his place. He's the bridegroom. And my joy is complete. So John the Baptist realized that his ministry was waning because he had fulfilled his purpose as the forerunner. And that's why he said in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Then it is as though John becomes consumed with the glory of the bridegroom. The glory of the bridegroom himself, and he breaks into some wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, truths that are repeated and expanded on in the book of John, and truths that are repeated and expanded upon throughout the rest of the New Testament. You know, I'm reminded that some people say that Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible, because doctrines that are introduced in Genesis are expanded upon through the rest of the Bible. And I thought, you know what John the Baptist said here? There's some similar truth to that. He's giving us some truths. And these truths that we're going to look at this morning, they're not new to us. They are commonly understood Christian truths. But I'm not so sure that they weren't new to the disciples to whom he was speaking. So be careful as we go through these truths that you just say, yeah, I know that. I'm praying God will give us a fresh look at these truths. Arthur W. Pink makes this stunning observation about our text. He said, the passage now before us contains the final testimony of the Baptist to the Lord Jesus Christ. In it, the Savior and his servant, that is Jesus and John, are sharply contrasted. In witnessing to the manifold glories of his master, John the Baptist draws a sevenfold contrast. First, John was the one who could receive nothing except it were given him from heaven, verse 27. Whereas Christ was the one to whom the Father hath given all things, verse 35. Second, Jesus was the Christ, wherein John was only the one sent before him, verse 28. Third, Christ was the bridegroom, whereas John was but the friend of the bridegroom, verse 29. Fourth, Christ must increase, whereas John himself must decrease, in verse 30. Fifth, John was of the earth, whereas the Lord Jesus come from above and is above all, in verse 31. Six, John only had a measure of the Spirit, but Christ, it is witness, God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him, verse 34. And finally in seventh, John was but a servant, whereas the Savior was none less than the Son of the Father, verse 35. What a blessed and complete testimony was this to the immeasurable superiority of the Lord of glory, end quote. I wish I could say things like that. So that's what we have in our text. So I've divided this section into four truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and I just want to walk through these four truths with you this morning, and we'll be finished. The first truth is in verse 31. He comes from above and is above all. I have to confess to you that I've struggled with this first subpoint, his origination. I struggle with that word. And the reason I did is because he never originated. He's eternal. Okay, so I understand that. But the idea that I'm trying to get to with that word is that he descended from heaven. That's where he came from. That's where he, in that sense, originated from. He didn't originate on earth, but he came from heaven. Now, it's amazing to me how many times this is brought up in the book of John. I'm not going to look at every one of them, but you're in chapter 3. Just look up at verse 13, where Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Same concept. In chapter 6, in verse 33, it says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then in chapter 8, verse 23, he said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Do you see how Jesus is just emphasizing this truth over and over and over? I'm not from here, I'm from there. I'm not of this world. And then probably one of the greatest passages that speaks of this truth is Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, where Paul writes, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended," what is it? "But he that also descended first into the lower parts of the earth, he that descended is the same one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that Jesus descended from heaven. That's where he originated from. And that's a glorious truth that John the Baptist communicates to his disciples, and that the Holy Spirit communicates to us in this passage this morning. But not only in verse 31 do we see his origination, but we see his exaltation. And I got to thinking about this. When John the Baptist spoke these words, Jesus had not yet ascended back to the Father. And yet John the Baptist said, he is above all things. I don't completely have that worked out in my mind. There's a couple things that come to my mind when I think on that, and that is that this lowly Savior that was just dressed as a human being, there was no form or God form that we should desire him. He's just a human being. I don't think Jesus was particularly good looking. I don't think when you walked up to him that you would know immediately that he was the Son of God. But I'll tell you one thing, he was above all. He was the creator of the universe. He was the most exalted being in the universe, even when he was lowly walking on this earth. But it just reminds me that now he has been exalted. This too is a theme of Scripture. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:21 about Jesus, "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." He's been exalted. And then one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I love this passage. Every time I preach, if there's any way I can work this passage into my message, I'm going to do it. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's exciting to think about, isn't it? You know, folks, we think about some of the wickedness and the evil that's happening in our world today. Do you know that every perpetrator of evil is one day going to bow the knee and confess with their tongue that Jesus is Lord? The blasphemers, the false prophets. Oh, he has been exalted. Now, let me tell you something that I saw about his exaltation. Do you realize this morning, and I want you to think with me about this for just a few minutes. Do you realize that what we have experienced here this morning is evidence that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father? What we have in this place this morning is a group of people who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They were dead in trespasses and sins, and they've been quickened by the Spirit of Christ. And idolaters have been transformed into passionate worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how is that evidence that he has been exalted? It's evidence that he's been exalted because in his exaltation, and because of his exaltation, he sent the Holy Spirit of God back into this world. Listen to what he says in John 16, verses 5 through 7. He says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Listen to what he says in verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him." Who's the Helper, folks? It's the Spirit of God. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we could probably all quote this. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." He's saying, I'm going to give you my power, and you're going to witness effectively because of the words of God combined with the work of the Spirit of God. People are changed from idolaters to worshipers of the one true God. That's in regeneration and salvation. And it happened, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost arrived, when they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested upon them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Jesus did what he said he was going to do. He sent the Holy Spirit in mighty power. And for the rest of the book of Acts, we see not just the Acts of the Apostles, but we see the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this is a chapter because the Spirit of God is at work here. And he's at work here because Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's not just been humbled. He has ascended. His exaltation. He comes from above, and he's above all. There's a third thing I want you to see in this first point, and that is his contrast. I've alluded to this in the quote that I read from Pink, but here's another quote from him that I think is helpful. "He who's of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way." Pink writes this: "Earth and earthly must not be understood to signify world and worldly. John was of the earth and spoke of things which pertain to the earth. But the Lord was from heaven and is above all. All other messengers that God has sent had much earthiness about them, as those of us who are his servants now have much of it. We are limited by our finite grasp. The bodies of death in which we dwell are severe handicapped. Our vision is largely confined to the things of the earth, but there are no limitations to the Lord Jesus. He was the Son of God from heaven, pure, perfect, omniscient. Close quote. John the Baptist was earthly. He was earthy. He was subject to human limitations. And just a little while after this, John the Baptist ends up in prison because he confronted Herod about his adultery. They took John the Baptist and cast him in prison. And this same man who at this point said these glorious things about Jesus got discouraged and began to have some doubts. Why? Because he was earthy. He sends messengers to Jesus. Man, he is just giving great witness and testimony as to the identity of Christ. But from prison, he sends messengers. Are you he that we should look for? Is there another? He began to have some doubts. He got discouraged. Jesus said to those messengers, you back and tell John all these works that you're seeing. Blessed is he who's not offended in me. That's what he said. But I saw something this week, Josh, that I had never seen before. I don't know why this didn't happen with me, but after Jesus said those words, he began to defend John the Baptist. He said, would you go out to see a reed shaking in the wind? Would you go out to see people in soft clothing? People in soft clothing or in houses? He said, and this is what he did. He praised John the Baptist. He said, of all the men that are born of women, there's been none greater than John the Baptist. Folks, listen. That reveals to me this gracious mercy of Jesus. That when I get discouraged and I begin to have doubts, and I do get discouraged, and sometimes I do have doubts, Jesus doesn't throw me under the bus. He defends me. Does that bless you? John the Baptist was earthy. So in this first point, we see his origination, his exaltation, and his contrast. Notice the second point. He communicates the works and the words of God in verses 32 through 34. First of all, he witnesses something. In verse 32, we see this phrase, he bears witness to what he's seen and heard. What does Jesus bear witness of? And where has he seen it and heard it? He bears witness of what he has seen and heard in heaven. He talks about heavenly things because he's been there. And he tells us about it. He tells his disciples about it. In chapter 15, verse 15, he said, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from the Father, I have made known to you. He witnesses to what heaven is like. He witnesses to what's going on in heaven. And I thought, is there an example of that? I think there is. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself where I am, there you may be also. Jesus, how do you know that in the Father's house there are many rooms? Because I've been there. And I'm telling you what it's like. And I'm telling you, you're going to be there. What a glorious thing. That's his witness. Then notice his words in verse 34. For whom God has sent utters the words of God. This is also a recurring theme in the book of John. John chapter 7, verse 16. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. I believe that every word that Jesus uttered was from the Father. I believe that. He goes on to say in John 8, 28 and 29, so Jesus said to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. I speak just as the Father has taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. His witness, his words were from God. He communicates the works and the words of God. And notice that there are two responses. Two responses. One is rejection. Verse 32, yet no one receives his testimony. Now we know that there are some who received his testimony, right? So this is a qualified statement. Again, this rejection of the words and witness of Christ is a recurring theme in the book of John. Jesus said the same thing to Nicodemus in verse 11. Did you notice that? He said, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Rejection. Chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Rejection. Rejection. Jesus speaks about the works of God. He speaks the words of God. And one response is rejection. This response of rejection is the default setting of sinful men. Romans 3:11. No one understands. No one seeks God. And though it is the default setting, and though it is the default response, it's not the only response. Because there's another response, and that is reception, verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony, this is so amazing to me. Notice what he says. Notice how he puts this. He says, whosoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Sets his seal to this? What is this seal? What is meant by seal? We could define it this way. A seal in those days, sometimes they wore their seals, and we call it a signet ring. A seal was a stamp of authenticity to certify or attest as proof of being genuine. Set his seal. The ESV Study Bible says this. A seal made of wax, clay, or various kinds of soft metal would signify either ownership or authentication of an item or a document. What concept is John getting at here? I think he's speaking here of intentional, solemn, serious, intense certification. It's kind of like when people go to court and they swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There's nothing casual about that. So what he's saying is those who have received the testimony of Christ, it's not casual. It's intense. It's formal. It's intentional that God is true. Solemn, serious, albeit joyful, but a solemn, serious attestation to the truthfulness of God. God is true. That's the best I could do to explain it. But why do people receive? Why is there reception? He tells us, because Jesus speaks the words of God and has been given the Spirit of God without measure. It is because of the regenerating Holy Spirit that men receive the testimony of Christ and solemnly attest, intentionally attest, that what God says is true. It's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that, by the way, this chapter started out talking about. It's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. I had someone ask me yesterday, if you were looking for a church that has the potential for God to use to bring a great revival, what would you look for? That's an interesting question, isn't it? What would you look for? Folks, I would look for a church like Meadowview Baptist Church. That's what I'd look for. Holly and I came here 6 years ago last Sunday. Because you know what I see happening here? I see people who've been regenerated by the Spirit of God and have been brought to receive the truth of the Word of God. And with fervency and passion, they're attesting to the truth of the Word of God. Now, we're not perfect, but I do see this. You know, I think our worship is part of that seal. I think whenever we worship God and we sing with all of our hearts and with the passion of our souls, and we are not just mouthing words, but we are expressing the joy of our heart, it is because we've been regenerated and we're testifying, we're attesting to the fact that what God says is true. Amen? I was thinking about this. Sometimes when we're worshiping and there's worship going on here, and I hope you're not watching me because I don't really like to be watched, but sometimes I just stop and close my eyes and listen to attesters solemnly, joyfully attesting by experience because of regeneration that God is real and God is true. Can you identify with that? Sometimes I play guitar up here. And when I play guitar up here, there's something about being in front here that I hear the voices in a stronger way than when I'm out there. And I've often wondered, I've often wished that everybody could be on the platform, but then it would be self-defeating. But I think, man, this is true. This is real. These are people whom the Spirit of God has regenerated, who've received the witness and the words of Jesus, and now they're signifying, they're sealing that God is true. Isn't that glorious? Reception. The third point that I want to make is this. He is loved by the Father who has given everything to him. Verse 35. Let's go ahead and read that. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. These two truths are also recurring truths. The Father expressed his love for him publicly at least twice. At his baptism in Matthew 3:17, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." At his transfiguration in Matthew 17:5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." By the way, a little sideline here. If you're in Christ this morning, if you've been indwelt and regenerated by the Holy Spirit so that your life is attesting to the reality of the truthfulness of God, so that your worship is attesting to the reality and the truthfulness of God, God looks at you and says the same thing. This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. That helps me because I don't see myself that way. Talking about revival yesterday, I told my wife last night, I said, I need at least two or three revivals a week. But I'm in Christ. The Father expressed his love to the Son, and because we're in the Son, he expresses his love to us. What has the Father given to him? Well, one thing the Father has given to him is all authority. John 17:2, since you've given him authority over all flesh, Jesus is praying to the Father, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. The Father loved the Son and gave him all authority. The Father's given all judgment to him. John 5:22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all things to him, all authority, all judgment, and everything else. That's captured in this thought in Colossians 1:16, speaking of Jesus. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. The Father's given Jesus all things. The Father loves Jesus. There's a quote by a man named Abraham Kuyper. I don't know if his last name is spelled Kuyper or Cooper. But anyway, here's a quote that I love that goes along with this. He said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine, mine. It's all his. Lastly, those who believe in him have eternal life, but those who do not obey him are under the wrath of God. Look at verse 36 again. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The testimony of John the Baptist is sufficient that the correct response should be believe on Jesus. Oh, not the superficial, casual belief, but that intense belief, that seal, that attestation, belief. The word believe here means to entrust one's well-being to Jesus. And did you notice what happens here in this verse? Whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son, why didn't he just say, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life? Why does he bring the concept of obedience into it? That should show us the solemnity of this belief. Obey. Genuine saving faith results in obedience to Christ. No, we don't obey to be saved. But when you have saving faith, you will obey. Will your obedience be perfect? No, but it will be present. It will be present. This is the most sobering thing, sobering thought. Those who do not believe on Christ are not going to come under the wrath of God in the future. They're under the wrath of God right now. Right now, under God's wrath. God is angry with them. So wait a minute, doesn't God love them? I don't know necessarily how all that works out. I know God does love, but I also know that God is angry with sinners. How that all works out is beyond me. But I do know that if you're here today and you've never savingly, trustingly committed your heart and life to Christ in faith, if you've not committed your well-being to Christ, both temporally and eternally, the wrath of God is on you. Though you may have walked in here today with the wrath of God on you, you don't have to walk out that way. Say, what do I do? Trust Christ. Trust him. Seal the deal. Trust Christ. Believe the words. Believe the witness. Trust Christ. Let's bow our heads, please. If we had John the Baptist here this morning and could ask him, John, why must Jesus increase and you decrease? I believe we would give us these four reasons. Because Jesus is from above and is above all. because Jesus communicates the works and the words of God. Because God loves him and has given him everything. And because to fail to believe and obey him is to continue to be under the wrath of God. That's why he must increase and I must decrease. John can't save you. Only Jesus can. Is Jesus increasing in your life while you are decreasing? That is a good way to describe sanctification. It's us decreasing and Jesus increasing in our lives. Do you get excited when you think about that day when everyone's going to see the Lord Jesus Christ as above all and confess him as Lord? Is your life a testimony, a seal, an attestation to the truthfulness of God? Do you realize that because the Father loves the Lord Jesus Christ and you are in Christ, that God says of you, "This is my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased." If God's dealing with you and you want to talk to somebody, I encourage you to come up here. There'll be somebody here to take you in a prayer room and show you how you can trust Christ and replace the wrath of God in your life with the favor of God. Father, I pray right now you take these words and use them for your glory. Spirit of God, bring people to saving faith in Jesus. Thank you that you have. Thank you for the attestation of the lives of the people before me today, their worship. Thank you for what you're doing in our church. And I ask these things in Jesus' name.